invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and take out your outline to follow along. This is Valentine's Day weekend, thus my red tie. And guys, I hope you were good to your sweetheart on Friday. According to Bankrate.com, male respondents said they plan to spend an average of $339 on their spouse, partner. Women said they plan to spend significantly less, about $64. The average spending per person was expected to be $196, up 21%, over last year's previous record of $162. Total spending was expected to be $27.4 billion, up 32% from last year's record of $20.7 billion. What surprises me is that only 51% of Americans celebrate Valentine's Day. What doesn't surprise me is that more than 1 billion Valentine's Day cards were exchanged, making it the second biggest card-sending day of the year behind Christmas. 85% of those cards were bought by women. Come on, men, we got to get with it. About 200 million roses are produced just for Valentine's Day each year. 73% of the flowers are bought by men. So there you have it. I bought my share of them. And that's a good thing because 53% of women said they would end their relationship if they didn't get something for Valentine's Day. And maybe a lot of them have ended their relationship because 14% of women send flowers to themselves on Valentine's Day. And Americans spend almost $900 million on Valentine's Day gifts for their pets. The history of Valentine's Day, the story of its patron saint, is shrouded in mystery, but it probably goes back to a 3rd century priest named Valentinus, or the English form Valentine, who died at the hands of the Roman emperor, either for defying the emperor's ban on performing marriages for soldiers or for trying to help Christians escape harsh Roman prisons where they were often beaten and tortured. It is believed that Valentine died in the year 270, on February 14th. He may have even sent the first Valentine himself, a letter from prison to the daughter of the jailer signed "From Your Valentine," an expression still used today. And legend has it that he sent the note on a piece of vellum that he had dyed red and cut into the shape of a heart. The Lord Jesus has something to say about our heart in the text I want to read this morning, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapters 5 to 8 record our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. The sermon begins in Matthew 5, 3 to 12, with what was called the Beatitudes, 9 of them. And I just want to read the 6th one. So look with me at Matthew 5, verse 8, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When the Lord gave this beatitude, perhaps he was thinking of Psalm 24, where David asked the question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place?" Answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Our Lord considers it very important that you and I have pure hearts, but every year that becomes a more difficult assignment as we find ourselves immersed in a pagan, idolatrous, increasingly sexualized, immoral Babylonian society. If you saw the Super Bowl halftime show, you got a firsthand example what I mean. This is the 4th lesson in our series, The Church in Babylon, utilizing the book and video and workbook of the same title by Dr. Erwin Lutzer of Moody Church in Chicago, pastor emeritus there now. We focused on dealing with conflicts of conscience, as Daniel did when he was required to eat food that didn't meet God's dietary stipulations for the Jews. Last week, we considered what to do when the state becomes God. That's when Daniel's 3 friends faced a life or death situation of either bowing to an idol or burning in a furnace. Today we consider an enemy that the exiles in Babylon never had to face, but it makes our struggle with a pagan culture far more difficult. And that enemy is modern technology. So let's talk about technology, the deadly enemy invading our lives. Dr. Lutzer begins his chapter on the topic with these words. And by the way, I hope you're reading this book. I cover more detail than I normally would because I know some of you aren't reading it. If I knew everybody was reading it, I would go in a little bit different direction. But it is so important, so relevant. I encourage you to read it. What's coming up next week is about transgenderism and all of the issues surrounding that. So read that chapter ahead of time. Anyway, he begins this chapter by saying the church has a responsibility to be involved in culture, but today culture comes often uninvited into our homes, our bedrooms, and our hearts. And this culture wars against our souls. It opposes our quest for purity and personal holiness. Its influence is insidious and often evil. Modern technology is the monster lurking in our homes. It threatens to and is very able to steal the souls of our children even while they live under our roof. Yes, technology has a lot of great benefits. It's being used for good purposes, like taking the gospel via the internet to places where missionaries are not allowed. But as Luther points out, we make a mistake to emphasize the benefits of technology without confronting its dark and destructive influences. So let's correct the myths about technology. Perhaps unlike anything else in history, if technology is not held in check, it is almost instantly addictive. My Iwana teenagers come to class each Sunday afternoon, and I have to make them put up their smartphones, put them down so we can get something done. It's like they cannot stand being away from them for 5 minutes. Well, what if somebody texts me? What if something pops up I need to see? You'll see it when we're done. But we talk about building anxiety. And it's not just teenagers. Many adults spend hours every day scrolling through Facebook, Instagram, apps, or other social media feeds. And in doing so, we have blindly accepted some myths about technology. First, we've accepted the lie that technology is neutral, that it's neutral. When in fact, the truth is technology is weighted against a pure and godly lifestyle. The late Neil Postman argued that every technology has a bias. It has an agenda, just like every person does. Just because a person wears a white coat and works in a lab, that does not mean that person is objective. There are no totally objective people on the planet. He wrote in his famous book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, to be unaware that a technology comes equipped with a program for social change, to maintain that technology is neutral, to make the assumption that technology is always a friend to culture, is at this late hour stupidity, plain and simple. Most of the media in America today is controlled by those who are vehemently opposed to biblical values. And I found to my dismay that some of the most naive people in our country today are Christian parents, as though the world was the same as it was 60, 70 years ago and their children are fine. Second, we bought the lie that what we watch doesn't affect us. In fact, the truth is we become what we enjoy looking at. Studies have shown that violent video games can produce aggressive behavior in adolescents and adults, and pornography has powerful degenerative effects on marital relationships and how young people view sex. Why would advertisers spend billions for ads? What was it? I don't know, 6 or 7 million for a 30-second, whatever it was on the Super Bowl. Why would they spend that money if what we see doesn't affect our behavior? Of course it does. Third, we've swallowed the lie that we can control technology by telling people to hit the off button. Just say no. Just turn it off. That's the lie that TV producers set forth in the early 70s. I remember that when they began pushing the envelope to include more sexually explicit scenes and vulgar language on primetime television. I remember people like Norman Lear saying, well, if they don't like it, just turn it off or turn the channel. But they knew the truth. Many people can't say no because they're already addicted to technology. Psychiatrist Thomas Kersting, in his book, Disconnected, How to Reconnect Your Distracted Young People. He says that addiction to technology is not only widespread, but it rewires our brains, producing anxiety, depression, and attention issues in our children. And I have read studies that show that prolonged exposure to pornography actually produces what has been called an interstate highway through our brains that takes us immediately to sexually charged and potentially harmful thoughts. Dr. Luther speaks for many of us when he says, as for the internet itself, when I was told that its growth worldwide has been fueled by pornography, I think it would have been better if it had never been invented. The dark web is a total nightmare. And even the regular internet is misused by anarchists and bloggers more often than not. And speaking of misuse, let's confront the misuse of social media. We're grieved but not surprised by how the pagans misuse technology, but Dr. Luther points out that even believers use social media to attack others in ways that violate Scripture. For example, in exposing a perceived fault, they often exaggerate it and put it in the worst possible light. Somehow it's safe, you know, you just got the screen in front of you. You don't have the person in front of you. And things that they wouldn't have the guts to say to that person to their face, they put it out there for the world to see. They've forgotten or choose to ignore Paul's instructions in Galatians, through love, serve one another. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another, Galatians 5. How tragic that our unsaved neighbors sit by and watch and listen and read how we bite and devour our fellow Christians. Also, it's regrettably true for some believers on social media that instead of extending charity, they show anger and self-righteous rhetoric with no concern about reconciliation or love. Have they never read Peter's words that love should cover a multitude of sins, matters that should be dealt with privately, are exposed for the whole world to see? How do they explain their behavior in light of Paul's admonition? Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, not blast him on social media. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Don't get the spiritual big head. Well, I'd never do that. You might. Galatians 6:1. Listen, dear ones, whether you write things on Facebook or some other platform or not, please listen to this. Before you speak or write, pause and consider the acronym THINK. I'm sure you're familiar with it. THINK. Before you write or say anything, ask yourself, is it true? T. Is it true? Make sure you know for a fact that it is before you pass it on. Also, is it helpful? Is saying or writing this going to be truly helpful, or will it be hurtful? I, is it inspiring? We're told in 1 Corinthians to do all things to edify or build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Is saying or writing this going to build up others or tear them down? Is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? Do I really need to pass on this information? Do other people really need to know this? Or should it die with me? And I won't be putting any more coals on the fire. And finally, is it kind? Or is it mean and hurtful? We are commanded by God to be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32. So before you write something on social media or say something to someone's face, make sure your communication passes all of those facts, those tests. Well, Dale, if I do that, I might not say anything. Good. That would be good. Didn't your mom teach you if you can't say anything, something good about someone, you don't say anything? In case you didn't, here's what the Holy Spirit teaches us. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. There it is. As fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Because you're talking to a person and maybe there's other people listening or reading it on social media. Let's move from technology and talk about warfare, the real spiritual battle that's waging. Remember our series on spiritual warfare last fall? We had to pause because of Thanksgiving and Christmas, but the plan is to finish it later this year. We're reminded from Scripture that there is spiritual warfare going on all the time in the invisible angelic realm. And it directly affects what is happening in the visible human realm. We've got to remember who the real enemy is. And at the center of that conflict, we need to understand that war is raging for control of our hearts. 5 years ago, we did a church-wide study about gods of war utilizing Kyle Eidelman's book and video. Some of you remember that. We learned that false gods, idols, are battling for the control of our heart, like the god of pleasure or the god of power or the god of position, at war with the true God, who alone has the right to sit upon the throne of our lives, our heart. That's why we're told to guard our hearts above all else. Guard our hearts. Solomon writes, above all else, guard your heart. And I love this rendering, for everything you do flows from it. Your heart defines and determines who you are, how you think, what you do. Because everything flows from it, your heart is the battleground where the false gods go to war. Jesus wants you to have a pure heart. We read that earlier. Our culture wants the exact opposite. And think about it. The command to guard assumes something extremely valuable. You don't waste your time guarding something that's worthless or of little value. If you're guarding it, it's because it's valuable and someone else wants it, and that's true of your heart. I read that one of the most guarded areas in the world is in Fort Knox, Kentucky. Fort Knox is home to much of our nation's gold supply. That gold is housed in a two-story building constructed of 16,500 cubic feet of granite, over 1,400 tons of steel, and 4,200 cubic yards of concrete. The vault door alone weighs over 20 tons, and no one person has a combination. Various staff members must dial separate combinations known only to them. There are four guard boxes surrounding the structure, and it's equipped with the latest in security technology. Every precaution is taken. Why? Because what's inside is extremely valuable. But think about it. It's just gold that the Bible says one day will perish, right? Your heart, on the other hand, is priceless and eternal. It was created to be Christ's home. So guard it. Also note that the command to guard assumes that the presence of an enemy. On the offensive line of every football team, there are two big guys called guards, and I mean big. In college and the NFL, they average over 6 feet, 4 inches tall, and over 300 pounds. And their job is to guard their quarterback from big guys on the opposing defensive line who are intent on dropping him before he can throw the ball or make a play. The command to guard someone or something implies there's an enemy, there's an opponent, there's someone who's trying to take or hurt or damage whatever it is you're trying to guard. And that enemy is ultimately the devil, who is using the pagans who control modern media to steal our hearts and the hearts of our children. Cultural critic Ken Myers sees the media onslaught on our culture as more insidious than persecution. He writes, enemies that come loudly and visibly are usually much easier to fight than those that are undetectable. But the erosion of character, the spoiling of innocent pleasures, and the cheapening of life itself that often accompany modern popular culture can occur so subtly that we believe nothing has happened. Those of my generation and above look back at how our culture has degenerated so dramatically over the past 40 years, and we wonder, how did we get here? The erosion was subtle, but believe me, it was planned. Remember, the goal of much of the media is to ensnare your child and you into various forms of sensuality. We're told to guard our heart, and we're told to love the Lord with all our heart. When Jesus was asked to identify the greatest commandment in the law, that was his answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Matthew 22:37. And you know what the devil knows quite well? He knows that a divided or distracted heart cannot obey that greatest of all commands. And so he's become a master of using modern technology to keep our hearts distracted and divided. For many Christian teenagers and adults alike, YouTube and Facebook and Instagram and TV and movies and apps on our smartphones are far more exciting and entertaining than reading the Bible or seeking the Lord in prayer. And all of those modern devices are now readily available for the devil to display, to deploy in his arsenal against believers. So it is fair to say that the weapons employed are supercharged by modern technology. Now we know from Scripture that Satan's strategy has always been to exploit the vulnerability of our flesh. We have a fallen nature. Satan knows that, and so he utilizes that. He showed his entire hand in his first encounter with humans in the Garden of Eden when he got Eve to focus on the forbidden fruit, to think independently of God as to what was best for her, to question God's goodness and fairness, and to doubt the reliability of his word. And from then until now, we know this of Satan, that he targets the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. Those are the three areas where we are especially vulnerable. John tells us that these things are of the world and that we are not to love the world system, that they are passing away. They are not of the Father. But Satan has mastered the use of them to cause the downfall of countless believers. And he uses them successfully throughout the centuries before there was electricity and photography and movies and phones and internet and other forms of media. But without question, his arsenal has been greatly enhanced by the proliferation of technology. We face things today that no generation in history has ever had to face. Now, can we handle it? God's grace is always sufficient, but it is more difficult. It's more difficult to raise children today than when I was raising mine, and it was more difficult then than when my parents were raising me. For most of human history, men could only experience sexually explicit entertainment live at pagan shrines with temple prostitutes or in brothels or strip clubs or something like that. More recently, with the beginning of Hugh Hefner's pornographic empire in the 1950s, men would have to leave their homes and go down to the convenience store at the corner to buy a pornographic magazine and hide it. But now the screens of modern technology, TV, computer, tablet, smartphones, place these enticements within the privacy of our home and the palm of our hand. Just a click away. And that includes the hands of 10, 11, and 12-year-olds, as well as the hands of adults. Most statistics on pornography say the average age of a child's first exposure to pornography is 11 years old. 11. It continues to drop. It is significant. A significant percentage of those who are exposed early will become addicted to it. Dr. Lutzer writes, technology has the power to seduce, to enslave, and to destroy human decency. Like a lighted match thrown into a can of kerosene, our sexual desires can be easily awakened, and those desires keep demanding more and more and more. He told of the guy who was arrested for possessing child pornography, and he said, I never thought I would go down this road. Let's talk about the church, the critical role we play. Whether we're in leadership position or not, we all must know that as a church, our responsibility is to fight the negative effect of technology, to help one another. And the reason is simple. Walking in obedience and fellowship with God is a communal experience. We're not meant to live the Christian life alone. That's why Christ established the church. It's a local family to which we belong, a fellowship in which we participate, a community in which we learn from each other and help each other and grow together, a welcoming, loving body where we are accepted and loved and nurtured, a flock in which we together follow our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. There's no place for lone rangers in the body of Christ. And those who absent themselves or pull away from the church are prime targets for the evil one. When it's necessary to help people overcome the destructive effects of repetitive sin, the church must be available, open, and ready to help, and not so quick to judge. Remember Galatians 6. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. As we read, we don't need anyone's help to get into the swamp. We do that perfectly well on our own. But we cannot crawl out of it without the help of others. The good news is gaining freedom from addictions is possible with the help of others. And we really do need each other's help, dear ones. Remember the youth pastor in California who assumed that every young person who joined their group was addicted already to pornography? He has to operate on that assumption, given the widespread use of computers, tablets, smartphones, and other media devices. And not just young men. More and more young women are becoming addicted to pornography. Not just young people, single men, married men, middle-aged men, and women are addicted to porn sites, to online chat rooms, to where human sex traffickers lurk. The smut is just too available, just a click away, and it is eating away the core of the moral fiber of the church. That's one reason we need to perk up our spiritual ears and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the letters Jesus dictated to seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, his last words, this was 60 years after he went back to heaven. It's time we remember that our Redeemer rebukes the church for tolerating immorality. In the letter that our Lord dictated to the church in Thyatira, we learned that the church in first century Thyatira was lax about sexual sin. The Lord begins by commending the church for all the good work they do. He did that in every one. But then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. This false prophetess may have actually been named Jezebel. This is a real person, I'm certain. Her name may have been Jezebel, or the Lord might have named her that after the Old Testament wife of wicked King Ahab, who forced immoral Baal worship upon Israel. In any event, the Lord goes on to say, I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. The Lord searches our hearts, our minds, and the hard drives of our computers. The first century church was lax in this area, living as they did in the sexually immoral Greco-Roman world, and the church in 21st century America must not ignore the danger in our midst. Dr. Lutzer writes, if the first century church couldn't avoid the sensual spirit of Jezebel, how can the 21st century church avoid the greater temptation of a Jezebel who stalks every home through easily accessed media outlets? Jezebel is now at our fingertips. Technology, warfare, church. One more stop on this journey this morning, and that is home, the gatekeeper of our children. God established marriage and the home centuries before he established human government, more centuries before he established the nation of Israel, and many more centuries before he established the church. He first established marriage and the home. The home is where life makes up its mind. And God intended the home to be a safe place for the next generation to be nourished and protected as biblical values were passed on to the children by loving parents. Satan knows God's plan. He's read the Bible, of course. So he has aimed his big guns, operated by his leftist cronies who control modern media, at the family as God intended it to be, in order to systematically destroy it. And the media has helped him be wildly successful in the last 50 years. He's gotten mom and dad chasing the American dream while ignoring their children's spiritual instruction. He's gotten mom out of the home so that the pagan culture can raise the kids. He's driven a wedge between parents and kids so that the state can decide what's best for the children. He's changed the definition of marriage so that we're not even sure what a family is anymore. He's gotten believers listening to Dr. Phil and Oprah more than to Solomon and the Apostle Paul. But God hasn't changed his definition or his instructions, dear ones. And maybe he's starting to get our attention again as our pagan culture is tightening the vise on us. And more believers are starting to wake up and say, hey, what's going on? Maybe we'll learn anew that parents, we have the crucial role to protect our children. Moms and dads, we have to embrace the responsibility God has given us. At the time of the Babylonian exile, which is the backdrop of this whole study, God indicted the spiritual leaders through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, the priests of Israel have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They've made no distinction between the holy and the common, neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. Parents, it is our responsibility, especially the father, to teach our children the difference between the clean and the unclean. It is our responsibility to protect ourselves and our family from would-be intruders, especially as we now face the challenge of raising lambs among wolves. It is a wonderful privilege to bring a new eternal soul into the world. But with that privilege comes the awesome assignment from our Creator to bring them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. In order to do that, we first have to discipline ourselves for personal holiness. Centuries before the internet and smartphones, Peter wrote to, he says, I urge as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. If we are, as parents, are addicted to technology and all its temptations, we lose our moral authority to discipline our children. King David didn't correct his sons when they went astray because he'd lost the moral high ground due to his sexual sin with Bathsheba. What was he going to do, rebuke them for this? He said, oh, you mean like you did with Bathsheba? He had lost that ground, that footing. Many a father has found himself tongue-tied, unable to admonish or discipline his son, as he himself is guilty of the same behavioral pattern. Well, what were you looking at, Dad? So, Dad, Mom, do whatever you need to do to get victory over your addiction. in his famous Sermon on the Mount from which we read at the beginning. Our Lord said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Of course, he wasn't speaking literally here. You could gouge out your right eye and still lust with your left one. What he is saying is, do what is drastic. Practice ruthless self-discipline. Do whatever you have to do in order to find the help you need to be delivered from the snare of sensuality. Do it for yourself, parent, and especially do it for the sake of your children. And don't expect it to be easy. Paul told us that we have to train ourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. 1 Timothy 4. Physical exercise, exercise machines, gyms, fitness clubs are a $1 billion industry in our country, and physical exercise is important, but not nearly as much as exercise to be godly. Our children are depending on it. And just like you can't get in shape sitting and not exercising, you cannot become a godly follower of Christ sitting with your Bible closed and just expecting it to happen. You have to train yourself to be godly. And so, parents, we have some critical steps we must take. Now, Dr. Lutzer devotes the last several pages in his chapter to these critical steps. I urge you to read and reread this whole chapter, especially if you have children in the home or grandchildren. But let's highlight these steps quickly together as we wrap it up this morning. First, establish a healthy and workable relationship with your children. I talked about this in our mini-series on parenting last spring. As a parent, you've got to enter into your child's world. Be there. Spend time. Hang out with them. Whether it's shooting hoops or whatever they enjoy doing, be there. Talk about their day. Be real. Be available. Connect. And you'll find that they'll start to talk and they'll open up. As Josh McDowell reminds us, parents, rules are important, but rules without relationship leads to rebellion. There has to be a context for those rules in the relationship with a loving mom and dad whom your children know care about them and have their best interests in mind. So remember, only a good relationship with you can give your child perspective and alternatives to the seductive, bottomless pit of sexually explicit material. Remember, the average age is 11. Second, become educated about the resources available to block material on an electronic device or television. Now, I'm not an expert on this, but we educate ourselves to find out what's available, and if we don't know how to do it, get a computer whiz to do it for you. I totally agree with Dr. Lutzer when he says, allow computers, tablets, and other such devices to be used only in public spaces in the home and absolutely never allowed in the child's bedroom. And some parents will say, well, that's impossible. No, it's not. Who's in charge? It's your house, right? You pay the mortgage. You pay the electricity. You probably bought the phone. Well, all my friends get to use theirs. That's fine, but not you. Set ground rules. Install filters. Check your child's browser logs regularly to see where they've been surfing. Well, in that invasion of privacy, they're your children. You're commanded to protect them. Teach them what to do if they stumble on a pornographic site. Don't shame them. Invite them to come to you. Now, if you ever run across something like this, come and tell me, okay? But please, mom and dad, don't be naive. We've used some of Chip Ingram's material in our church-wide studies in the past, and he totally agrees with this counsel. He has a great book on rearing children, great video series. And he says that when your angry child says to you, well, you don't trust me, you respond, you're exactly right. I don't trust you because I don't trust myself. I know how wicked my heart is. And guess what? You're my child. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And God tells us that our sinful hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately what? Wicked. Who can know them? So yes, sweetheart, I love you, but I don't trust you in that area. Children should never have an unrestricted right to privacy in a home. Well, I just don't agree with that. Naive, 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 naive. We're not talking about a neutral situation where everybody out there is on your side. When I grew up, right after the flood, a long time ago, it was what I was taught at home was reinforced in church and reinforced in public school, where we started every morning with devotions and stood and prayed and said the blessing before we marched off to lunch. I played Little League Baseball. We never had practice or a game on Wednesday night or Sunday morning. Why? Because the coach knew we were going to church, and so was he. We don't live in that world anymore. Don't be naive, dear ones. Your children's souls are at stake. Interaction should always be respectful, but clear. And yes, yes, your children may hate you for a while. Well, I'm just not going to talk to you. Don't melt. They will grow to love you even more when they are older and realize what you spared. You know, one of the advantages of getting old like I am, being a grandfather, is I used to say these things theoretically. I would read them from other guys. You know, well, I agree with that. Now I say them from experience. They'll get mad at you when you lay down those rules. But remember, the rules have to be in the context of a relationship or they will rebel. And they may huff and puff, but you let them know, look, sweetheart, I love you. Dad knows what's out there. It's for your good. And the day will come when they will say, wow, you were right. And then they have little ones, and they wonder why you weren't stricter. Because they're living in a different world. When your children are small, they do not need you to be their buddy. They need you to be their parents. Third, be watchful for what your children are learning and seeing in school. Parents, please read this section in the book carefully. Dr. Lutzer quotes Tammy Bruce a lot. She was on the other side for years as head of the National Organization of Women, now in Los Angeles. She witnessed firsthand the left's agenda to undermine, as she puts it, our millennial-old code of biblical morals and values. She was part of that movement. But for the past 20 years, she's been writing excellent books that expose the leftist agenda that she knows all too well. Read this chapter. Get her book, The Death of Right and Wrong. And there are many others that she's written. If you need to get it, read it. She watched the leadership of now, her own words now, drift from its original purpose of fighting for women's rights, a good cause, and degenerate into an organization that sought to undercut all distinctions between right and wrong in order to foist their own amoral agenda on our country. In this crusade, she says, now was joined by other groups with the intent of reordering society as we know it. These groups, she says, have the intention of bending society to mirror their own warped view of the world. And those who control television and Hollywood are helping them do it. Dear ones, what has happened in our society has not been accidental. It has happened on purpose by a carefully planned agenda. While we've been asleep, as Christians and other decent moral Americans have been asleep at the wheel, let me repeat the long quote from her that Dr. Lutzer includes, and then we must move on. She writes, today's gay activists have carried the campaign a step farther, invading children's lives by wrapping themselves in the banner of tolerance. It is literally the equivalent of the wolf coming to your door dressed as your grandmother. The radicals in control of the gay establishment want children in their world of moral decay, lack of self-restraint, and moral relativism. Why? How better to truly belong to the majority when you're really on the fringe than by taking possession of the next generation? By targeting children, you can start indoctrinating the next generation with a false construct that gay people deserve special treatment and special laws. How else can the gay establishment actually get society to believe, borrowing from George Orwell in Animal Farm, that gay people are indeed more equal than others? Of course, the only way to get that idea accepted is to condition people into nihilism that forbids morality and judgment. End of quote. Dear ones, hear what this lady is saying. This is someone writing from the inside who was part of the group. Wake up to what is going on. I talked about the Equality Act that was passed by the House last year. Who is advancing the gay rights agenda? We'll look in the House and the Senate at both parties. Who voted for that? And I told you, go online, Google it, go online, read what organizations like Alliance Defending Freedom, what do they say about it because of what is already happening in states where they pass it on the state level. I'm not being political, dear ones. I'm just stating the facts of what is going on in our society. And the church had better wake up and stop being a part of the problem by just having no idea what candidates stand for. So, well, he's a handsome guy. She's a pretty girl. We need somebody young or whatever. The ability to vote is a precious, precious gift. You see, Daniel didn't have that option in Babylon. Paul didn't have that option in the Roman Empire. We do, at least for now. Tammy Bruce devotes an entire chapter of her book to Judith Levine's book, Harmful to Minors. Get this chapter, get this title now. Harmful to Minors, The Perils of Protecting Children from Sex. Get that title. That twisted woman is respected in many circles in our society and is highly regarded in academia. In other words, among the college professors that teach our children. Bruce warns us that this, quote, grab for children by sexually confused adults is the most serious problem our culture faces today, end of quote. Church of Jesus Christ in America, it is time to wake up and realize that leftists are successfully advancing their agenda to sexualize your children, starting in kindergarten. Fourth, prepare your children for the battles they face. You say, well, this, you make it sound like it's impossible, it's overwhelming. It's never impossible when you're on God's side. The truth is on our side. The Spirit of God lives within us. The gospel can change lives. So mom and dads, please help your children understand what they will encounter, talk through the situations, and share your own struggles. Be real, of course, when you're sharing your struggles on an age-appropriate basis, of course. If you don't have time to do that, you say, well, that sounds like too much time, preacher. I don't have time for that. Then God help you. Put your hobby on hold. Get another less demanding job. Turn off the television. Do something drastic. Pluck out your right eye. Whatever you need to do to have time for your children, dear ones. Fifth, help your family correctly interpret guilt. Now, I didn't expect this one when I first read the chapter. But I'm glad he included it in his list. The purpose of guilt is not to drive us away from God. It is God reaching out to us to receive his grace for a new beginning. We must remember that God is the God of grace, of reconciliation, of restoration. The prophet Micah declared, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me," Micah 7:8. Maybe you've fallen into addiction, but you don't have to stay there. And it is powerful, and you need some help getting out. And don't be ashamed to ask for help. Your failure is not final, dear one. God is still alive. The Spirit of God is within you. His word is still true. You're part of his family, accepted and loved. God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, and so on. Micah lived at a time to see God's judgment, but he finished his book by saying to the Lord, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." What an awesome God we serve. Finally, last one, realize that only God can change the heart of your child. Only God. Maybe you're dealing with a teenager who is still at home but whose heart is somewhere else. I can't wait till I get out of here. A child who rejects your values and has been swayed by the corrupt media of our culture. What do you do? I've had parents ask me that. My heart breaks for them. And there's no easy answer. You cry out to the Lord. You confess your failure. You commit your child to the Lord. You may be able to change your child's behavior for a while, but only God can change your child's heart. So when we do all we can do as parents, we must depend on God to do what only He can do. But He can do it. Take heart from David's words, I waited patiently for the Lord. That's hard to do, but that's part of being a parent, waiting for the Lord to work. He inclined to me and heard my cry. You see, you don't wait and not, you're crying out to Him while you're waiting. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. We don't know how long the prodigal son was away, but we know he came back. My time is gone, so let me leave you with this concluding thought. The lure of technology is powerful, but if we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have the resource to resist temptation and to say yes to Jesus. And if we mess up, we confess our sins, He cleanses us, we start over. We don't have to stay down there in the mud. The bottom line is we must love God more than we love our sin, dear ones. The Apostle John tells us that we have the hope of seeing the Lord one day. And he says, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies, there's our word, purifies himself even as He is pure. 1 John 3:3. Remember Jesus' words with which we began. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you know Him? Oh, how important. That's where it has to start. I had the privilege of preaching this past Thursday night at the Durham Rescue Mission. Always love to do that. Oh. Full audience up there in the balcony, a lot of amens, and I'm talking to men who've hit bottom. They know what it is to be on the bottom and to see God change their lives. It's great, just a great atmosphere. God can do that for you. If you're here today, you never trusted Him, right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Christ, who came to this earth, endured the sinfulness. His soul was grieved by what he had to live among in that Greco-Roman culture. But he came and died for you and me. Our sins were placed upon him. He paid the penalty, rose from the dead to prove it, and he offers eternal life to those who will come to him by faith. Have you done that? Are you trusting him right now? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. My Jesus, I love Thee. What a great song. Because we have to love Him more than we love our sin. That's what it comes down to. Otherwise, it's legalism. You know, you say, well, I do this because I have to this. When your heart is really changed, when you're willing to say no to what your flesh wants, because you love Him more. And you do not want to displease Him, and you do not want to grieve His Spirit. And you just say, Lord, I want to honor You. My flesh wants to do that, but I know You don't want me to, and I want to honor You. Are you there? I invite you to Him. Father, thank You. Thank You for the instruction in Your Word. Reminder to guard our hearts above all else, for everything we do flows from it. We do want to have pure hearts, Lord. And how difficult that is in this impure, immoral society. And oh God, we pray for our children and our grandchildren. What a world we have left them. On our watch, Lord, so much degeneration of morality. We confess our sin. Lord, we confess not being on guard, not being alert. We've allowed the enemy to slip in into our very homes. Lord, help us renew our determination to be the men and women of God You called us to be for the sake of our children, our grandchildren. And Lord, for any who need to take that step of faith and put their trust in Christ, draw them to Yourself today. We thank You in Jesus' name.